this morning. Brother Glenn mentioned about the Spirit, God's Spirit dwelling here. This is the habitation of God's Spirit. This is the church. And like Paul talked about there, that he prayed that they would be filled with the spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's my prayer for you this morning. I invite you to the book of Joshua, chapter 10. For a little beginning of an introduction to a message here. The Bible is just full of all kinds of inspiration, but this one here touches me. Joshua 10 is at the zenith, maybe, of Israel's conquest into the land that flowed with milk and honey. And this is a battle here, and I'm not going to read it all, but the men of Gibeon called, the kings were gathered together because the Gibeonites had joined themselves. I think that's in about verse 6 and maybe up to verse 6. There's a whole bunch of kings that gathered together. And the men of Gibeon called Joshua and they said, come and help. Verse 8, the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. And Joshua went up against them. And verse 13, you have the sun and Joshua calling out the sun and the moon to stand still. That miraculous happening there. And you have the five kings escaping and Joshua trapping them in a cave. And let's begin reading in about verse 20 there. I think that'll get us the picture there. Came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into the fenced cities, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace, and none moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went out from him, come near. Put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. I titled the message, Beautiful Feet. It's a very fascinating subject to me, and I can get off on bunny trails on subjects like this, but this subject of feet comes up. We're going to look at a couple this morning, but it comes up again and again in the scriptures, just lots of times, and I don't think we understand this in our culture very well. But just a few things. It seems like maybe a strange thing to do for Joshua to have the captains come and put their feet on the necks of these men. And we could maybe think about what these men thought as the captains came and stood on their necks. That's what I understand happened. We could think about a lot of different things, but it seems like a strange thing. But it signified complete victory over the enemy. That's what it signified. Joshua wanted the captains to taste that victory. Thank you. And there's symbolism in there about who is the real king. That's what it was about, is who is the real king? Who is Lord? There's a lot of thoughts we could think about as far as complete subjection and lordship and not one word of protest and all of those things. But I'd like to draw our minds to Jesus, the King of Kings. I've been inspired about his feet. It's interesting that many songs that we sing, you think about it, you watch for it. There's many songs we sing that talk about the feet of Jesus. Just a couple here. When I survey the wondrous cross, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. The song, Rise, Glorious Conqueror. There's a phrase in there, enter incarnate God. No feet but thine have trod the serpent down. There's many, many more. You go through our books and there's lots of songs. But this thought from Genesis 3:15, it begins right at the beginning of time and the beginning of the scripture. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That subject is right in the beginning. And I'm not talking this morning just a whole lot about the crucified feet of Jesus, but that's definitely tied in to it. Okay, let's turn to some scriptures here, just a couple. Matthew 15, verse 30. There's some miracles that are recorded that talk about Jesus' feet. Just so you kind of get a little picture here of how many times this comes up. Matthew 15, verse 30. Great multitudes came unto him, having them with them those that were lame and blind and dumb and maimed and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Maybe I'll read these next two. They're about Jairus. Mark 5:22, and behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. He fell at his feet. Behold, there came one, this is from Luke, a man named Jairus, he was the ruler of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet. Specifically mentions that he fell at his feet. Here's another one, one woman that I am just amazed at. Maybe we should turn to this one, Mark 7. We're close by here. Mark 7 and verse 24. From thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into a house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. And this woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would not, that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. And I'm just amazed at the faith of this woman. She was not offended at Jesus and the words he spoke. And it's a powerful testimony to us. And her daughter was healed. She fell at his feet. Legion. You remember that man that was called Legion in Luke 8, verse 28, it talks about him right away when he met Jesus. He came and he fell at his feet. He came and he fell at his feet. And then when he was healed, at the end of that, it says that he sat at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. It's just interesting to notice. I think, and we're not looking at near all of them, but I think it's extraordinary that the scriptures talk about Jesus' feet so often. It's just time and time again, Jesus' feet. And I know that their culture was different than ours, and we'll maybe talk about that a little bit later, but there's a significance in the feet and what that means, what that represents. All of these people recognized that Jesus was divine. And because of that, either voluntarily or involuntarily, I'm thinking that involuntarily, I'm thinking of Legion. I'm not sure how that was, but he fell at Jesus' feet, either voluntarily or involuntarily. And you look through the scriptures and there's a similar response to the divine. When people meet the divine Lord, God, there is a similar response. And rightly so. God incarnate came. Now there's another woman that I'd like to look at for a little bit, spend a little bit more time. And this is in Luke 10. I invite you there to Luke 10. And we'll begin reading at verse 38. Now it came to pass, maybe I'm in a hurry here again. Luke 10, verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. She sat at Jesus' feet. She sat on the floor. That's what I understand. She sat on the floor at Jesus' feet. Jesus was the teacher and she was the student. That's how they did in that culture. She sat at Jesus' feet. Now I'd like to go to John 11. It's the same story, but there's some other details here that help us fill some things out. John 11. This is the story of Lazarus, and it's the same Mary and Martha. Let's see here. How much should we read? There was a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. We have maybe verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. We have Martha coming and Jesus delaying his time, and then Martha coming in verse 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Jesus goes on there, and he has a conversation with Martha, and it's an interactive conversation. He's trying to bring her to bring her along a little bit. And I find it interesting that when Mary came on the scene, remember Mary was the one that sat at his feet, but when Mary came on the scene, it was a different response to the Lord. You remember the story there. Jesus said to Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life, and so on. But then when Mary came, let's see, is that in verse 32? Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet and saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Jesus' response was different when Mary came. And I think there's a reason for that. Let's go back to Mark and let's read this account of the anointing of Jesus' feet. I believe that this happened after the incident there that we just read, the raising of Lazarus. But Mark 14, scripture very plainly there says that it was the same Mary. I had never connected that it was the same Mary. Let's see, it's Mark 14. And let's begin at verse 3. Being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman, having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. There were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? I know that it says on his head here, but in John, it talks about her anointing his feet and wiping them with her hair. It might be a different woman. It may be. But I don't think so. I think it's the same woman. Let's read to verse 9 here. There were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could, and she has come aforehand, to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Jesus specifically says in both places, both here and in John 12, that she did this for the intent of anointing my body for the burying. In other words, you think about this, the disciples did not understand the cross. They did not understand the cross, but this woman did. It is the only recorded person in the Bible that knew and understood what Jesus was going to accomplish. It was Mary. That is what I understand this passage to mean. She anointed his feet specifically for the burying. She understood, evidently, at least vaguely, that he was going to be the sin offering, that he was going to be the atonement. She understood it when seemingly no one else did. There may have been others, but this woman is one that is recorded that she understood. It's interesting to think about. She identified in this situation completely with her Lord. Not only with him as Lord and ruler, but with him in his death in a way that very few people did. In fact, no one else did that I know of. This was Mary, the sister of Martha. And it's interesting to me that she sat. She was the one that sat at Jesus' feet. She sat at his feet. Now I'd like to go to after the resurrection, Matthew 27. And I do not know for sure if this is the same Mary, but I think maybe. Matthew 27 and verse 61. There was Mary Magdalene, so there was that one, and the other Mary sitting over opposite against the sepulcher. So she was there watching. This is at the crucifixion, I'm sorry. This is at the crucifixion. Okay, then Matthew 28, just a few verses down here. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. So this is after the resurrection now. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. I know that many people have maybe somewhat of a romantic notion, maybe, that this Mary was Jesus' mother. But as I studied this and thought about it, I don't think so. I think it was Mary, the sister of Martha. And especially this description of them coming and she worshiping and holding him by the feet. There's something there that is very powerful. Now, we look at Mary and we marvel and we think about, maybe in our imagination, about, you know, if I was there, well, maybe, yeah, we have a way of putting ourselves way up, at least I do. But you and I have the same opportunities today to sit at Jesus' feet. Same opportunities. Maybe not specifically, but in general, we do. There's a lot of confusion in our world, and especially in our church world. There is a tremendous amount of confusion. And I think that only those that sit at Jesus' feet are going to make sense out of what's happening today. It's only those that sit and worship at his feet. There will be tests. There is confusion all around us. Church is not churches. I imagine that your church is similar to ours, that it is not free from confusing situations. The only way you're going to make sense is if you identify with Jesus and sit at his feet and worship there. All right, I want to, maybe this is kind of introduction here. I know that was a long one, but I want to think a little bit about the judgment of his feet, and then I want to make a kind of a big loop, and we'll try to end up there again at the end. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. There's many, many verses that talk about this, obviously. But Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. And that verse just confused me, because when I got ordained, my feet didn't turn any more beautiful than they were before. That's not what it's saying. There is a whole, it's this whole subject that we've been talking about that actually becomes a part of this verse. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Hebrews 2, verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. He put all things in subjection under it. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority. And that's a quote from Psalms, that passage that talks about his feet. We all have the opportunity now to sit and to fall and to anoint and to worship Jesus' feet. We have that opportunity. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ is once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. It's without the sin offering. And Jesus is going to, maybe I should just keep reading here. His body, let's see. This is Daniel 10, verse 6. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Revelation 1:15, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And Revelation 2:18, and unto the church, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass. Now, brass is symbolic for judgment. And that is what Jesus is going to do, is he's going to come back in judgment. Now, this is maybe a little bit of a side thought here, but sometimes I don't think we understand this concept of Jesus reigning as Lord and putting all things under his feet. We think of it as a forceful, Jesus is forcing people under his feet. That is not the time in which we live. We live in the time of grace. Jesus is inviting people to fall at his feet. He is inviting them. But he is not forcing anybody to fall at his feet. He is not coercing anybody into submission. That's a side thought. But there is coming a day when he will put all things under his feet. And that's what we want to be ready for. All right. Now, that's an interesting subject. It's interesting to me, and it's fascinating. But how does this apply to me, and what does this do for church? Beautiful feet. I was fascinated. We had ministers meeting, our Western Fellowship ministers meeting, a week and a half ago. And, of course, like we do, you all do it too, I'm sure, but everybody gives reports on different things that are happening. And one of the things that just, it connected with this subject, and it fascinated me, is the Bangladesh work. In Bangladesh, they have a culture that is in a lot of ways somewhat similar to the culture in which Jesus walked and taught. And so the church over there, it's not very big, the small one that the Western Fellowship is involved in. I can't remember. I think there's 11 or 12 brethren. It's not whole parts of families. But anyway, they were having communion and feet washing. That was the first time they established it as a church, and they were having communion and feet washing. And so it was a little bit chaotic, would maybe be the way to describe it. It wasn't, you know, like ours, like yours. I'm sure we know what to expect. This is the first time for these brethren to do that. And they were very sincere, but it was fascinating to me to think about. So one of the brethren that was involved there, brother from over here, was involved, and he was kind of overseeing it, and he was waiting till last for this foot washing thing. They went through communion, and they had the feet washing, and he was waiting to last to see how it would come out. Well, there was another brother, a native brother, that was waiting till last as well, and it came out, so it was even. So it was just those two left. And so it was Brother Nolan. I don't know if any of you know him, but he's pretty tall and fairly fast on his feet. And he began marching up to the front of the church to grab the towel and wash feet with this native brother. This native brother just did not. He didn't like that. He didn't think it was right that Nolan wash his feet first. He wanted to wash Nolan's feet first. But he wasn't going to make it up front. And so Nolan grabbed the towel, and this brother came and grabbed the basin and took off to the back of the church. And Nolan's trying to stop him. He said, no, no, it's all right. You see, there, that culture, the water was dirty. You know, we wash feet and the water's still clear, but that's not how it was there. The water was dirty. This was at the end. And he didn't want Nolan to wash feet in that dirty water. And Nolan's like, no, no, it's all right. Let's just go ahead with it. But he ran back there and he filled the basin with clean water. And then he washed his feet. And it wasn't like our traditional. And I don't know what to do with this, because what are we supposed to do? We do it over and over, and that's what Jesus wants us to. But this was with sincerity. It was with reverence that he washed Brother Nolan's feet. Nolan said he never experienced anything quite like it. So there's that. Jesus and Peter had somewhat of a similar situation. Peter says, you are not going to wash my feet. You're not going to wash. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. You have no part. I should have looked up this reference, but in 1 Timothy, it talks about the widows that were supposed to be on the list and the widows that were not supposed to be on the list. And one of the requirements for the widow woman to be on the list to receive financial support was if she had washed the saints' feet. If she was on the list, that was one of the requirements. So there's that. That's what the scriptures talk about. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And if, so there's two sides. She was to wash the saints' feet, and Jesus said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now I know of many cases. What brings me to this thought is the idea of church in the New Testament is assumed. It doesn't say thou shalt have church anywhere that I know of. Maybe Brother Harold would know of a place that says it. But it's assumed. And just think about this. I read this in a, and I don't remember who said it, but back when church was being challenged in the late 50s, somebody said this. I'm not sure. I almost think I remember, but I better not say. But they said, well, you know, if you're going to go off and not not have church with the church, how are you going to wash your own feet? I guess you can do that. But see, it's with the brotherhood that we wash feet. It's assumed in the New Testament that we're going to have church. And in fact, church is a result. It is a result of a belief in Jesus. Church happens when we believe. That's what happens. Now, to us today, I know of so many cases, and I've sat with people that, well, for whatever reason, they decide that they aren't going to go along to communion this time. And I've given our church some exhortation on this, and I'm gonna be free to give you some as well. But we don't agree, or I don't agree with what went on. That people don't say this, but that's what comes out. I don't agree with what went on. I don't agree with what happened at Brethren's meeting. I don't agree with what the ministry decided. Maybe even sometimes some good things. Or maybe some people have a more conservative view. What can I use? I personally don't like WhatsApp, and I don't think it's a good thing. And so maybe I don't like WhatsApp, so I'm gonna withdraw from the church. I'm gonna stay away. I'm gonna be by myself. And we got to be careful with this thing, because I think there is a right time to pull away from a church in some situations like that. But I've sat with people that, nope, they're not going to take communion because whatever reason. And so they do it in the fall. They don't take communion. They don't wash feet. And spring comes around, and they decided, no, they're not going to do it again. You see, I don't know how you do it here, but up there, we have a 3-time limit. If you miss communion 3 times, then that's evidence. I can't remember how it says it. I think it says that's evidence that such persons no longer desire to be members. I think that's how our standard reads. And so you have this 3-time limit. So the 3-time limit's coming up. And you sit down with them and you start talking with them. And they feel apart from the brotherhood. They don't feel at one with the brotherhood. They're distance. And they don't have any idea how they got there, it seems like. And I've even sat with people that, with tears, they want to get back into fellowship, but they don't have any idea how they got there. I think it comes back to, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And there's a separation that takes place before the church makes a line and says, you know what, 3 times is evidence. There's a separation that happens before that. I can't explain it all. Maybe it's communion. Maybe it's that part. I think maybe it does have something with communion. That if we refuse the body of Christ, there's something that happens. But there's something connected to this feet thing. Washing feet. And you know as well as I do that church is not all grand and glorious. There's some dirty feet. There is. There's some people that we have to put up with that are not perfect. And there's some times that we have to go. In fact, that's what washing feet is about, is going and helping, coming alongside of our brother, being committed to do that, and helping him with the things that are not sanctified. That's what the whole context of feet washing is. Said I was going to come around to this judgment thing. The older I get, and I'm not really that old, but I know that there's going to be a day of judgment. But did you know that today is a time of sorting out? Did you know that today there's evidences of whether people are tares or whether they're fruit-bearing wheat? It's happening today. It's not just that day. Yes, that day is going to be the final day, the day of judgment. But today, judgment is happening. I don't know how to explain all that. There's two kinds of people, I believe. There's the kind or the people that crucify his feet, or there are the ones that wash his feet. There's only two destinations, we know that. Now, I would like to come around to that story again about feet and brotherhood. The feet in Bangladesh and the brotherhood. It seems to me that we have gotten so used to church and I was just talking about it with somebody, and I'm trying to think who it was. It was very recently. We come to church a little bit like we expect the furnace man that we hire. Here it's the air conditioning man, I guess. The air conditioner man that we hire, we expect him to perform. And if he isn't any good, we're going to go get somebody else. And that's how we do with church. If church doesn't meet my needs, I'm going to go somewhere else. And again, I'm not saying that that's all wrong. But I'd like to bring you around. It is such a privilege that we have. And we don't even realize it. We don't realize how much of a privilege it is for us to wash feet with each other, if you will. This isn't necessarily a foot washing sermon, but maybe it is a little bit. We have no idea of the benefits of brotherhood. We're so used to it. It's just, We kind of demand it. But I think that we ought to think about it and think about it deeply. The privilege we have to wash feet, to anoint his feet, to sit at his feet, because someday we want to worship at his feet. We know that's where we want to end up. Then we need to take the path to get there. Shall we kneel in prayer?